text as well in the Bible. And there's some headings on the inside of the sheet, which will also be useful for you. I thought we'd begin with this statement, don't find yourself on the wrong side of history. I think it's mainly due to Barack Obama. He used to use this phrase a lot during his presidency. And ever since then, it's become common parlance. People are always using this phrase in politics and in life. It's just good advice. Don't find yourself on the wrong side of history. And the reason the phrase gets used is because it's got a real logic to it. It's got traction. If you know where history is heading, and if, especially if that is the true and right endpoint of history, then of course the natural logical move is, well, what do? You get in step with it. Of course you do. Here's an example of people doing that. This isn't actually a photograph from World War II, but it's a drama that's set in World War II under occupied France. It says occupied by the Nazis, and both nationally and in each town, the Nazis set up a puppet leadership. And the smart money, many people thought in France, was to go with the flow, to cozy up to the new leadership and just accept the new status quo. Except there were some people, as we know about, the resistance, especially as they heard the news that the Allied forces were poised to liberate France. Instead of joining in with that, they decided instead to throw their lot in with this resistance movement. But of course, being part of the resistance movement meant being out of step with and risking persecution, even death from the prevailing powers. So it's very costly. It's costly in the short term, but they knew what it was to be on the right side of history. They knew that very soon it would be obvious that they were right to resist. And that's what proved to be the case. And I think this is a very relevant principle for all of us. It's relevant for us if we're looking into the faith, as some of us will be. It's relevant for us if we are living as Christians today, because we know that the calling of Jesus is to side with him, and to side with him even when the prevailing powers, the prevailing culture makes that very difficult. And we will only do that if we are convinced, really convinced, that we know where history is heading and that it's right to be on Jesus' side, and that we know we're definitely backing the right horse. If we're going to be public in the classroom, you know, if we're at school, if we're going to be public in the office about our faith, we need to be sure where is the history actually heading. Okay, and that's what this passage is here to help us with. Now, Ben said we are back in Genesis after a little gap, and I thought it'd be good for us to reorient ourselves into the book of Genesis a bit. One of the great things about studying Genesis, it's the first book of the Bible, is it gives us our foundations for how to live in God's world. And one of the foundations is that Genesis gives us a theory of history. That's quite a grand term, but it answers the question of where is history heading and what is actually driving history forward. Most of the ancient peoples held to a cyclical model of history, that history just keeps going round and round and repeating itself and isn't really going anywhere. Some people today hold to a Cleopatra's nose theory of history. Have you come across this? It was a phrase originally from Blaise Pascal. And the idea is that history is just a bunch of meaningless accidents. If Cleopatra's nose had been differently shaped and not quite so beautiful, then she wouldn't have ruled in the way that she did, and history would have gone off in a different direction. Some people say history is mainly driven by great ideas, or perhaps it's driven by great people, or perhaps it's driven by technological advances. And obviously lots of these theories have some truth to them, but Genesis takes us back and gives us the key. What is it that is really driving history is forward? And the answer of Genesis is that it's the promise of God. That's what's really going on behind the scenes. And we've thought in previous weeks about how Genesis gives us this teaching right from the beginning. Genesis 3 verse 15, God promises to send a hero, a serpent crusher into the world, a savior who will put all things right one day. And as you track forward, you get to chapter 12 of Genesis, and this amazing turning point, every time I put up this slide in the past, it's meant to be Abraham looking up at a sorry guy. Someone always says, "Is that Nigel Styles?" It's not Nigel Styles. He's at our church. It's actually just an image that might look like Abraham looked like. Anyway, he was given this promise that blessing was going to come to him and to his family, and then it was going to overflow to the entire world. So let's refresh ourselves what God said to Abraham. He said, "I will bless you so that you will be a blessing." And In the past, I've called this the pipes, not buckets principle. So, you know, you're not just to be a recipient of blessing, you know, like a bucket that collects the water. You're to be a pipe. You'll be to be the means by which the blessing flows out to others. And then there's this key phrase that God said, and this is going to be really the key phrase for our passage today. God said, "I will bless those who bless you, Abram, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." I think in the past I've called this the mafia principle. Go with me on this. So it's like God is saying, you know, to Abram, something like, "You do good to Abram's family, you do good to me. You mess up with Abram's family, you mess up with me." It's basically God saying, you know, "I've got your back." I put a policeman there, not a mafia boss. But it's God saying that I'm on your team and I will defend you. I've got your back. And then finally, God says this: "In you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the global salvation principle. In a particular seed, a particular offspring, this man, salvation is going to come to this world, and then it will spread out and radiate out to every nation on earth. And we live here thousands of years after the promise, and we are evidence of the promise. If you look around you, we are here because the seed has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel has flown out across, radiating out, and we are people from every nation of earth receiving blessing from the seed of Abram. So it's a promise which we can see happening in front of us. And it's this principle, this theory of history, which we need to get clear in our heads in order to understand the passage which Daryl just read to us. We've got two main points today. But before I tell you the points, I just need to explain something about the graphic which I'm going to use, because it's an advert which was popular. Actually, it was from 2018, a Ready Breck advert. Does anyone know Ready Breck? Not many people eat Ready Breck. But Ready Breck is this sort of, it's marketed as being central heating for kids. So if you give your kids Ready Breck in the morning, they'll be, you know, warm all day, right through the winter. And not only will they be set up well for the day, but other people will notice it. And yet, even at the bus stop, people will be drawn like magnets to the Ready Breck people. Anyway, that's the advert. It gives you this warm glow. And I was thinking, this is a little bit like the Lord's blessing. You know, here we go. Instead of Ready Breck, the Lord's blessing. And it's on his people, but it doesn't just impact them. Other people notice it and want in on it. Anyway, that was what was going on in my head as I put this up. And so here are the two headings. The Lord's blessing is on his people. And then we'll end by saying, well, what should you do? You should side with him. That's obviously the smart move. So let's begin. The Lord's blessing is on his people. So if you've shut your Bible, you'll want to open it again or have sight of the text, because we're looking at chapter 30 and verse 25. Has everyone got that? I know it's hot, but it's really important that we listen. So if someone is nodding off near you, just give them a little nudge. They will thank you at the end, maybe not now. Chapter 30, verse 25. And this is about Jacob's intention to head home. Chapter 30, 25. As soon as Rachel, his wife, had borne Joseph, his son, Jacob said to Uncle Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service I have given you." Now, the context is that Jacob has spent 14 years working out a contract that Laban forced him into. But he's now worked out that contract. The 14 years are up. And so, of course, he wants to head home. And he's seeking the cooperation of Laban, the father-in-law. Before we get into Laban's response, I just want to reorient us about who this guy Laban is. He is an outwardly respectable man. And yet, if you've been with us in this series, the key thing you need to know about him is he cannot be trusted. He's like this guy. He's all about the money. We saw this two chapters ago. He used his own daughters as pawns in an elaborate marriage trick to get seven more years of work out of this guy, Jacob. That's the kind of man we're dealing with here. So what is Laban going to say? Verse 27, Laban said to him, "If I found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you, Jacob." So Laban is describing here the principle that we've been thinking about since the beginning. The Lord's blessing is on his people. It's like that ready breath glow. And he's noticed the ready breath glow is on Jacob. Only Laban has learned this not from asking Jacob about the promises that God made back in the day to his grandfather Abram, but he's learned it, it says in the verse, by something called divination. Divination is a cult practice. It's consulting other spiritual powers, evil spirits, for guidance, and therefore it was forbidden in Israel. So it's a wrong practice, but it does come up on this occasion with the right answer. It's a bit like if you know the Gospels, you know, very often the demons would yell out true things about Jesus. You know, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." And it was the right answer, but coming from the wrong source. And that's what's happening here. And Jacob then confirms this principle that Laban's noticed in verse 30. He says, "Yes, it is that the Lord's blessing is on me." You notice the ready break. It is true. I am a blessed man because of God's promise. And that is the reason why your flocks, which I've been looking after today, up till today, have increased. You've noticed something true. And then Jacob comes up with a new contract proposal. So he's saying, "I will stay, but it's going to be on my terms. Here's the terms." So it's not the 14-year marriage contract. That's complete. But here's a sheep contract. And here's the deal, Laban. Firstly, everyone knows that goats are black and sheep are white. I'm saying that for you because they knew that. But we need to get clear. In the ancient world, that was true. Incidentally, you can learn this just from reading other parts of the Bible. Song of Songs, another book of the Bible, chapter 4. It's a romantic poem and the lover is describing his beloved. And he says this, "Your hair is like a flock of goats. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep." And my question for you, this is to make sure you're still awake, is out of these two candidates, which one do you think he might be describing? Who's awake? Who's awake? Which one do you think it's the one with white hair and black teeth or black hair and white teeth? Which one is he describing? The latter, yeah. He's describing this, someone who looks like this woman. So the point here is that in those days, goats, black, sheep, white. We need that as a starting point to understand the passage, okay? Here we go. So he says, "Here's the deal, Laban. Everyone knows goats are black and sheep are white. But occasionally, you and I have noticed this." I'm very proud of this. This is the extent of my PowerPoint skills. Everyone knows that occasionally there is a speckled two-color bichrome specimen. Here's the deal. "I will continue as your shepherd, but my payment will be I get all the very rare occasional speckled ones, and you can obviously have the huge majority of one-color animals. And after a few years, you know, we'll tally them up and we'll know whose are yours and whose are mine." Laban thinks, brilliant, excellent deal, verse 34, because he gets to keep his chief shepherd, Jacob, who obviously the Lord is blessing. And anyway, there aren't many speckled ones anyway, so it seems like a no-brainer result. They shake on it. And then, true to form, just as the ink is drying on the contract, what does Laban do? Well, he does what he always does, he cheats. And what he does, verse 35, is he goes through the whole flock and he takes all the speckled ones out anyway. And what he's basically doing is he's making sure in the Jacob column, Jacob doesn't even have a starter pack. I mean, this is terrible. He's oppressing Jacob. Back in the day, there was no police, no magistrate. So Laban can basically get away with what he wants, and he does. Jacob carries on with the contract anyway. and he tries his own breeding strategy. And it's a strange one, and it involves some sticks in the troughs where the flocks get watered, and the sticks have some white streaks in them, we discover in verse 37. Incidentally, if you, as you're reading this, were struggling to understand the details of it, you're not alone. The translators struggle with it as well. And there's various interpretations of what might have been happening. So was Jacob trying to get the mother sheep, the ewes, to be looking at a certain color when they were mating in order that they would have that color lambs? I'm looking at white, I'll have white lambs, which is, of course, junk science, but that may have been what they thought. Was Jacob trying to get some medicinal benefit from the trees to impact the breeding? Probably slightly more likely. Or was he trying to use the sticks to produce a barrier between different breeding groups so that he could organize which ones bred with which and so on? In some ways, it doesn't so much matter the mechanism. What counts here is the outcome. And the outcome is that by the end of the six-year process, you'll see on the screens, Jacob has successfully turned a mainly one-color flock into a mainly speckled flock. And at the same time, he's ensured that the strong lambs are his and the feeble ones are Laban. So it's a magnificent result. He's completely turned the tables on Laban. Before we go on, just a side note on genetics. You don't hear that every day in every church, but you do sometimes hear it in Grace Church, especially when we had Professor Bugs here earlier in the term. Side note on genetics. I'm guessing back in the day, they knew a bit about genetics. And they knew, for example, you know, Laban took the speckled starter pack away, didn't he? Why did he do that? Well, he understands the color of the parents impacts the color of the young. They understood that. But we have a bit more understanding, perhaps, than they did. And we can have a clearer understanding of how it is that monochrome animals can produce a bichrome animal if the speckledness is carried on a recessive gene. You probably know that if you've done GCSE biology. And so it's possible that even if Jacob doesn't quite grasp the mechanism here, it might be that the mechanism that the Lord is using is this genetics, Mendelian genetics. And why not? You know, the Lord invented it in the first place, put it into creation, so he can use whatever mechanism he likes. Actually, Sachi, one of the other pastors, he was relating to me how his genetics lecture at uni referenced this passage of the Bible when he was describing how inheritability works, etc. Anyway, that was the genetics aside. If you faded out, back to the story. So, despite the puzzles in this passage, the main point is underlined here in verse 43. Look at it. Verse 43. Thus the man, Jacob, increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. And you can get the point very obviously from there. And it's the same point we've been banging on about. Point one, the Lord's blessing is on his people. And incidentally, it's not just that Jacob's flock is increasing, which it is. But chapter 31, verse 1 underlines that at the very same time, the Lord was decreasing the flock of Laban. And so this is a direct fulfillment of what we saw at the beginning of chapter 12. Do you remember the mafia principle, as I called it? If anyone opposes God's people, like Laban is doing, God will become their enemy. And that is exactly what is happening with Laban's flock. It's diminishing. And you might be thinking, okay, I'm with you so far. You know, he gets lots of sheep. I got it. But aren't you overreading it? How do we know this is what the Lord is teaching us in this passage and not just, you know, what happened? It was Jacob being a bit tricksy and, you know, winning the day through his tricksiness. And I think those are the sort of questions we should ask. How do I know this is what the passage is saying? And the answer is, here we have two chapters of the Bible, chapter 30 and chapter 31. And they are parallel accounts of the same events. So if you just read chapter 30, you would just get the bare facts. That's what you and I would see if we were out in the fields just counting sheep, not going to sleep, just counting the sheep and the goats. This is what we would see. And then in chapter 31, we get the Lord's interpretation of the facts, what the Lord is doing behind the scenes that you might have missed if you only had your camera. And it's a bit like, here's a way of describing it. It's a bit like the extra features of a movie or a documentary when afterwards they show you how they made it. So, you know, chapter 30, verse 43 gives the bare facts, what you can see with the naked eye. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks. Fine, that's what you see in the movie. But then chapter 31 pulls back the veil and we see what was really going on behind it. And this is the theological interpretation of the fact, the real meaning of it, which is, this is chapter 31, verse 9. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father Laban and has given them to me, Jacob. So what really is going on behind the scenes is not just Jacob has got some good ideas, it's the Lord has been at work. So the point is, this is God's doing. He is the one who is advancing history forward. He is the one who is doing it according to his promise. He is the one who is blessing his people and opposing their enemies. So it really is what's happening here. Now, I'm getting slightly ahead of myself here because we've already jumped into chapter 31. But we're going to carry on now with the story. And in verse 1 of chapter 31, Jacob gets wind of the fact that Uncle Laban is unhappy about the blessing that Jacob is receiving, especially because it's all at Laban's expense. And then in verse 2, Jacob realizes that Laban has turned against him. Now, that is bad news. It is bad enough, you know, having Laban in your life when he's pretending to be your friend. He's always going to mess you up somehow. But what you really don't want is Laban as your sworn enemy. He's just a terrible man. So this is bad news. And it's right at this point that the Lord intervenes in the chapter. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred. And here's the promise. And I will be with you. And we need to realize this is a big moment for Jacob. It's actually an echo, isn't it? If you know the story of Jacob, something that happened two generations ago. Grandfather Abraham, he received a similar call. He was actually in exactly the same place in Haran where Jacob is right now. And this is what launched the whole thing, where Abram began his pilgrimage to the promised land all those chapters ago. And Abram's call, like this one, it was accompanied by a promise. And that's what we get in Jacob's call here. It's accompanied by a promise, verse 3. Return and I will be with you. So it's a great moment. And wonderfully, like Abram, Jacob does the right thing. He responds positively, immediately trusts God's promise, and he steps out in faith. And he makes his plans to leave and obey the Lord. And the first step he needs to do is he needs to persuade his wives, Rachel and Leah, to come with him. So Jacob then gives an argument to persuade his wives as to why they should, like him, do an Abraham. And it's based on just recapping the truth that we've been considering all along. So his argument is this: the Lord's blessing is on his people. And then the outbox of his argument is what we're going to look at. And it's the outbox for his wives and it's the outbox for us. Therefore, you and I should side with the Lord because we know that's the place of blessing. So let's follow this together. Here's Jacob's argument, verse 5. Jacob said to his wives, I see that your father, that's Laban, does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father, Isaac and Abraham, has been with me. And you can notice in the way I read it there, it's a contrast between two families. Your father over here, Laban, and the God of my father. And the sisters are being called here. It's a really difficult thing they're being called to. They're being told, will you leave everything? Will you leave your family, your security? Will you leave everything you have ever known? And will you sign up with the family of Abram and Isaac and Jacob and the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? Will you do that? And Jacob wants them to do a kind of compare and contrast between these two options. And he's saying, look, I know it's going to be hard. It's going to be a hard decision for you. But I want you to know that the world you're leaving behind is really a world under judgment. Sticking with Laban is a dead end. It's a dead end decision. God is against him. It's under judgment. There is no future here. Whereas, verse 5, the God of my father, he has been with me and he will be with you too. This is the way of hope. This was the promise of verse 3, I will be with you. And this is the wonderful assurance that we're given that God alone promises to be with us and to care for us if we will side with him. And Jacob then goes on to explain that the history, you know, even though Laban had cheated him and changed the terms of his contract 10 times, we discover in verse 7, that throughout all of this, the Lord was caring for him. The Lord was protecting him. In fact, Jacob says, one time the Lord actually appeared to me in a vision, and the Lord confirmed that the success of the breeding policy, it was actually all the Lord's doing, because verse 10, I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. So behind the scenes, the Lord saw. He sees his people in their troubles. The Lord sees you in your troubles. The Lord sees and he knows and he cares. And he pulls back the veil and he says, actually, it was me all the time. I was there and I was with you and helping you. And Rachel and Leah, you need to know none of that is true in that world you're leaving behind. That is a dead end world. Many of us will be familiar with Tim Keller. He was a pastor in New York who died in 2023, and he's blessed the world with lots of books and resources and talks. And one of the things he often underlined, and this is especially in his book, Counterfeit Gods, it's a brilliant book. He says that all of us end up worshipping something. I wonder if you've discovered this in life. It's a non-negotiable truth. We all end up worshipping something. We all have something in life which, if I can only get that, then my life will be okay. It will mean something. And Keller calls it our functional Lord and Savior. And it can be anything. I mean, there's millions of options. It could be a relationship that you're pursuing. It could be some achievements. It could be a reputation you want to build. It could be all kinds of things. But the problem with whatever that thing is, if it's a created thing, if it's not God, is not simply that it won't deliver. And it won't deliver. It will always be demanding more and more. And it will never deliver on the satisfaction it promises. It will just wring you out. But it's not just that. It's not just that it won't deliver for you when you need it. The problem is that these alternatives do not care for you. And actually, that matters a lot when you fail them. When you fail in your career, you know, the thing you were hoping for, it gets snatched from you and it get, you know, you're denied promotion or you don't get into the course that you were hoping to, whatever it is. Or when you fail in your relationships, things started well, but then they turn sour. Or when you fail in your reputation, people see a side of you that you'd been trying to cover up and it all gets out. If you have made these things to be the thing you're living for, these counterfeit gods will then punish you. It's not just that they won't deliver. When you fail them, they will turn on you and they will punish you and you'll feel terrible about it. And contrast that with the truth, that the true Savior, Jesus, who not only will deliver on his promises, and he really does, he says he's living water who will quench our thirst. And that is the testimony of billions of believers. He really does deliver. But also, Jesus is the only Savior who, when you fail him, he doesn't spit you out. He dies for your sins and he forgives you. And Tim Keller's got this memorable line, which he says, but your career will not die for you. It won't deliver for you and it won't go after you when you fail it. And this is basically the argument that Jacob uses here. He's saying to his Rachel and Leah, what you are leaving behind, yes, it's familiar. Yes, it's easy. Yes, leaving it behind is going to be a massive wrench. No one's denying that. But you're not really leaving anything substantial behind. It does not love you and care for you. It will not provide for you forever. Only this way, being in the family of Abraham, will do that. So that's what Jacob argues. This is his appeal. The Lord's blessing is on his people. Side with them. And then he stops and he wants to know what, you know, I've done my speech. How did it go? What are they going to say? Will they step out in faith? Will they leave behind their old life? Will they side with the Lord and the future he has for them? Or are they just going to stick where they are in their dead end lives under the judgment? And the answer comes here in verse 14 to 16. And it's great news. And they say, "Woo, we're in. We're persuaded, Jacob. We agree our old life has nothing for us. And we're with you. We're on board with you. And we're ready to go wherever the Lord takes us." And we all breathe a collective sigh of relief. Everything's going to go okay. And the passage ends then with this beautiful scene. Verse 17, Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. And it's a great moment in the story. And actually, it's a moment of beautiful unity. If you know this series, this family has been a war zone. But now, as they unite together in worship of the one God, the family at last is starting to come together and be united. And it's a beautiful picture. So what is the main thing this passage is teaching us? Perhaps when, you know, it was first read, oh, today we're learning about speckled sheep. And you're wondering, what has this got to do with me? I hope you can see that what this passage is teaching us. And it's giving us a theory of history. It's telling us how we can live wisely in this world and not be on the wrong side of history ultimately. History is driven by one thing, and it is the promise of God. It is the promise to be with Abram's offspring. And it includes the Lord's promise to bless those who bless Abram's seed and curse those who dishonor Abram's seed. And if we wind on forward to the New Testament, what happens to that promise in the New Testament? And especially in Galatians 3, we discover, and we've hit this already, that the offspring of Abram is one man, Jesus Christ. He's the focus. He's the sweet spot of all the Lord's promises. And God's blessing or cursing on every individual is entirely focused on what are we going to do with Jesus? That's what will divide the world ultimately. And Jesus says as much. Let me put up on the screens Matthew 10. These are Jesus' words to us, Jesus' words to you. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. He's talking about the last day, the judgment day. None of us puts in our diaries, but all of us will be there. And the key question is going to be, all of us want to know, is God going to be for me or against me in that day? Nothing matters more than that question. Are we going to be under God's blessing or God's curse on that day? And for most people, it'll be a very simple matter. God will just ask the question, what did you do with my son? What did you do with him? Did you trust him? Did you side with him? Did you acknowledge him publicly when it was inconvenient and costly? And secondly, did you demonstrate that in your life? Did you side, especially did you side with his people, his church? Was it obvious that you were siding with my son? A few chapters on from this quote, Jesus teaches in Matthew 25 that one day he will be the one who will divide humanity, sheep one side, goats another. So not quite the imagery of the speckled, anyway, two groups. And the way he will know those who have been loyal to him, he says in that passage, is whether we have been loyal to Jesus' people. That will be the evidence. Whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did for me, positively or negatively. There are some scary warnings in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, actually. But there's no group in the Bible more to be pitied than those who have treated Jesus' people badly. Paul says to the Christians in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 1, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God is fiercely jealous. He will not ignore it if his son is mistreated and ignored. And he will not ignore it if Jesus' people are opposed and treated badly. God will bless his children and he will curse those who are against them ultimately. And so the outbox is very obvious, isn't it? Please make sure you're on the right side of history. Do you remember the French resistance movement? We talked about it at the start. They knew something. They knew that siding with the Allies was going to mean persecution, even death, but they were going to do it gladly, rejoicing, because they knew that it wasn't long before there was going to be a regime change. And on that day, it would be a great day for all those who are waiting for it. And this is the same calculation that Rachel and Leah had to make. It's the same calculation you and I have to make today. We know now where history is heading. And so the question for you and me is, what are we going to do with Jesus and his people? I wonder if you've ever been in the presence of someone who is just amazingly important and famous. Think who it is. Who's the person that you've seen who's really, really famous? A friend of mine loves going down to Leicester Square when the celebrities walk down the red carpets at the premieres, and he joins in, you know, behind the barrier. That's what the slide is trying to depict. And there's a swarming crowd. Everyone's trying to get their glimpse, you know, all their phones, their cameras are out, trying to get a clip of this movie star. And occasionally, he tells me, what happens is the celebrity walks across and they go to greet someone in the crowd behind the barrier. And they're very, very occasionally. And at this point, obviously, all the security are getting very twitchy, you know, putting their hands in their pockets. You wonder what they got in there. But the star opens the barrier up and they lead that person from the crowd into the event with them. And there's gasps and everyone's looking on with great envy. Now, there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus will return and he will be revealed in extraordinary glory. There'll be a multitude of angels. Everyone in the world will be in awe of one person. They'll be bowing low. And I want you to imagine with me the exhilaration, the delight on that day as the Lord Jesus comes to the edge of the red carpet, whatever color it is, and he calls you by name. He calls your name and he says, Sarah, Kendi, whatever it is. And he says to the angelic security, they're all getting a bit twitchy. And he says, no, it's okay. It's okay. Here is one who has acknowledged me before men. It was very difficult in that classroom. It's very difficult in that workplace. And they acknowledge me. And I want to acknowledge them today. This one is with me. They're coming in. Now, can I say that being denied by the Lord Jesus on that day will be utterly devastating? This is what Jesus is trying to warn us about in this verse. And yet being acknowledged on that day, that is going to be out of this world. It'll be the most glorious thing you can ever imagine. And so my plea to you, I know it's hot, I know it's hard to concentrate, but don't not hear what the Lord is saying. Make sure you're on the right side of history. Be loyal to the Lord Jesus and to his people. I'm going to leave a time of quiet, time for us to reflect on God's word to us. I've put some questions on the sheet for you, but why not come in the quietness before the Lord? Maybe you've never done this before. Maybe you've never actually spoken to your Creator. Why not address him and say, Lord, and then talk to him? Let's do business with God right now in the quiet, and then we'll have our prayers.